A little while to sit and read scripture. If you read Nehemiah chapter 8, it says that the people of Israel came and at about 6 in the morning listened to scripture read until noon. So we got nothing going on compared to those people. But one thing that it did draw out for me in that passage is the idea that it says the people were attentive to the book of the law. And I just think, man, that is exactly what we want. We want to be a people that are attentive to God's word. As Paul says to Timothy, he says, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture. So I just delight to be able to hear scripture read and for us to be attentive to God's word. I don't know, you saw, of course, how long that text was, and the font was so long. Unfortunately, the most important part of the passage was cut off at the very end. So here's the finale. This is the conclusion to the whole chapter. For all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So that's actually the summary of the whole chapter, but, you know, we got down to a bump font size 6 there, and I guess we just couldn't fit it on the page. But I had to conclude the reading because that is actually the most important verse. Well, we are launching a new series today. It's based off our previous one. We did a 4-part series on idolatry. We introduced this whole subject, which seems foreign to us, but I hope you've seen is extremely applicable to modern hearers and to modern lives. And now what we're doing is we're starting a new series where I'm going to take a single idol each Sunday, and we're going to identify it. We're going to talk about it and show how we defeat it in our lives. So you didn't have to be here for the previous series. I would encourage you to listen to it online. Each one of these will be self-contained, so you can follow it, hopefully, without any trouble. So open your Bibles again, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. I was watching an interview with a man named Charles Barkley. You may or may not know him. He's a very famous basketball player. He is, in fact, a Hall of Fame basketball player. He won the most valuable player of the whole NBA one year. He's considered to be and was ranked as one of the top 50 best players of all time. And in this interview, Barkley was firing back at reporters who said that he's too lazy to pursue the role of a general manager of a basketball team. And so Barkley was kind of firing back at these reporters, and here's what he said. I'm in the Basketball Hall of Fame. Ain't no lazy people in there. Funny thing about it, it's reporters calling me lazy. Reporters are the laziest people in the world. They're going to call me lazy? I've actually accomplished something in my life. If you know Charles Barkley, that's not out of character. But you can see, even in that quote, it struck me because you can see that his self-worth is tied up in what he has achieved. And because he feels like he has achieved, he now feels like he can then use that to look down and to push down on anyone else who he doesn't feel has reached a certain standard. So he uses it to push everyone else down and to exalt himself. This morning, I want to look at this issue of achievement or success and how it can become an idol in our lives. And we're going to say more on this, but I'll just start it off right away by saying that it is a good desire to achieve. It is a good desire to want to work hard, to succeed, to achieve, to do good in the world. That is a very good thing. But what I want to show us this morning is that success or achievement, when it becomes kind of the controlling factor, the driving factor of our lives, it becomes an idol. And it's an idol that always lets us down. So this is true whether you achieve or whether you fail in life. So maybe even you're sitting there going, wow, that's not my idol because I haven't actually achieved a lot. In fact, maybe you think to yourself, I've struggled a lot in life. I've failed a lot. So clearly this is not an idol for me. I'll wait for next Sunday and we'll see what happens then. But if you just think a little bit on it, it doesn't matter whether a person actually achieves what they're seeking, whether they actually succeed, it's what's driving a person's life. So a person who fails can be just as driven by this need to succeed, this need to achieve, as the person who actually gets it. So this is really, in fact, you might even say some people who fail a lot can be even more driven by this. It can be the all-consuming thing in their life. So what I want to do this morning is to liberate us. This is what this whole series is about. It's about freedom. It's about freedom from these false gods, which we set up, which we then worship and find our security in. And these false gods always let us down, and they enslave us. And so this series is about bringing us freedom. And this morning, what I want to do is to draw our attention to a man who achieved far more than any of us ever will in our lifetimes. Everyone. And I mean that categorically. He lived in the 6th century, and you saw him in our text today. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. Any of you guys, you know, Lucas and Kat, I know you're going to have a baby in a few days. I'm recommending Nebuchadnezzar as a name. Maybe you haven't chosen yet. Actually, they have chosen, but I'm just thinking Neb as a short name is pretty good, or Nez, that works. I don't know what you guys think about that, but you just ponder on it for the next little bit. We got to bring these big names back. Another good one, Mephibosheth. That's a great Old Testament one, too. Any of these old names, right? Anyways, Nebuchadnezzar was the undisputed king of the known world of that time. He built an empire, and he built an amount of wealth beyond anyone's imagination. He achieved more than anyone else around him, and yet God caused him to lose everything. To our amazement, though, if you picked it up in that reading, Nebuchadnezzar was glad that God took everything from him. Daniel 4 is actually a letter that Nebuchadnezzar writes to the whole known world. So he wrote a long letter, and he sent it out to the whole known world. You can see that back in verse 2. Notice in verse 2, he begins by saying, "It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me." So God stripped Nebuchadnezzar of everything, and yet Nebuchadnezzar says, "It seemed good to me. I'm glad that God did this in my life." And what we're going to see, the reason why, is because he had become enslaved to this false god of success, of achievement, and it was killing him. And what I want to show you this morning is that this god of achievement or success is alive and well, especially in Western culture. This is one of the foundational gods of Western culture. And so what I want to show you this morning is that that's true. We raise our kids worshiping this kind of a God. We parent in this way. Our whole drive in university, the way that we go about our jobs, often is not motivated just by doing good in the world and serving God and others. It's often driven by this great need we have to achieve, to base our self-worth on something. So it doesn't matter if you're a child or you're a famous basketball player like Charles Barkley. This God is alive and well today. So in order to bring us freedom, let's track the way we have been kind of these past 4 weeks. Let me develop just the whole style of this message around our sermons the last few weeks. First of all, let's identify the idol. Let's talk about what this idol is of achievement. Then let's expose it. Let's show how it always fails. And then third, we'll defeat it, particularly by drawing our eyes to Christ. First then, let's just identify the idol of achievement. In the beginning of this chapter, you notice that God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream. Just look with me at verses 11 and 12. We read in this dream that the tree in the dream grew and became strong, and its top reached to the heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Later on, Daniel reveals that Nebuchadnezzar is the tree in the dream. He's the great king who's like the tree that spreads over the whole world. I mean, talk about achievement. This is the guy who's feeding the world, who is ruling the world. And if you know anything about your history, you know this is true. It was, of course, Nebuchadnezzar who really made Babylon, that great city, into what we still call one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In fact, if you know a little bit about it, you know the walls, for instance, you could drive a four-horse chariot down the top of the wall, and if you somehow, you know, got in a little bit of traffic jam and there was another four-horse chariot in front of you, you could pull out to the left and you could pass on the top of that wall. That's how wide this wall was, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Not only that, it's famous for its hanging gardens. You've maybe heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar would have fit right into Victoria's kind of eco-values. Essentially, he turned the city of Babylon into a giant city park. Great place to live. These gardens were multi-leveled. They reached up to 75 feet high. They even had machines that would circulate water. I mean, we're in the ancient world here, and yet water systems to water this whole garden. Nebuchadnezzar had achieved, but he was full of pride in his achievements. In this dream, you notice that God called for the tree to be cut down, but for the stump not to be uprooted. And Daniel then tells the king the meaning of the dream. He says that God is coming to humble Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he's going to go insane for 7 years, he says. Notice in verse 27, God calls Nebuchadnezzar to repent, to stop being a tyrant, to use his power, which he's built this great Babylon with, to use his power to help the poor and the oppressed, to serve others. And God gives him a year. Now pick it up in verses 29 and 30. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered. So he's kind of answering Daniel's challenge and God's challenge to repent and to do this. And we read that he says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Can you see the pride? It's pretty obvious, right? You know, in Romans 11:36, Paul says of God, he praises God and he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." Everything comes from him, through him, and to him. And he concludes by saying, "To him be glory forever." Nebuchadnezzar really kind of inverts that, and he makes it all about himself. And so one author named James Boyce writes this. He thought, that's Nebuchadnezzar thought, Babylon was of him because it was his idea. He was the architect. It was from him because he had the wealth and power to build it. Therefore, it was for his glory and his glory alone. So that's the context of our story. Now let's take that and let's identify this idol. Remember, we make idols when we take a good thing and we make it into a God thing, an ultimate thing, some good thing that God has given us, and we elevate it up to the position of a place that finds security, our meaning, and we find all of our meaning up in this thing. That's how it becomes a God in our lives. But first of all, let's just talk about the good thing. There is a type of achievement and a type of pride that can actually be good. In her classic book, Out of Africa, Isaac Dinesen spoke of this good pride. Quote, "Pride is faith in the idea that God had when he made us." I'd read that twice, so just kind of look at it again. "Pride is faith in the idea that God had when he made us." In other words, okay, God made humanity. What was the idea that God had in his mind for the human race when he made us? Well, if you read Genesis 1, 27, he created us to know him. He made us in his image. And he created us to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the whole earth. That's the creation mandate. That mandate, then, is to go out and to create culture, to fill the world, to create cities, to create art, to form business, to do all of this stuff, to achieve and to create great human civilization. That's why we were made. So pride, then, in a good sense, would be saying, God made us for this. This is good to be a human being. It's good to do art, to do business, and all these type of things. But the key is, it's all for God's glory. In fact, God has uniquely gifted each and every person with gifts to achieve that end. So good pride, then, works hard, but it recognizes that everything is a gift. So I work really hard, I work to succeed and to fulfill that creation mandate, but I recognize all that I have is a gift from my Creator. Therefore, all credit for anything that I do, all my personal achievements then, is due not to me, but to the author of the gifts. This good pride, however, can quickly become an idol. Tim Keller, whom I'm borrowing a few thoughts from today, says that idolatrous pride is when we claim to be the author of what is really a gift. So since all of us want to achieve, and we strive to achieve, if we then boast in that, what are we doing? If it's all a gift from God, and then we boast in it as if it's ours, what are we really doing? Are we not plagiarizing? Are we not committing an act of what we might say cosmic plagiarism? I mean, some of you are teachers, some of you are students. What's wrong with taking an essay off the internet, copying and pasting it into your own document, and putting your name on it and handing it in? What's obviously wrong with it is that you are claiming credit for something that you did not create. And is that not what we're doing when we take the good gifts of God that he's given us to achieve, and then we begin to claim credit for them? It's an act of cosmic plagiarism. So then, let's get into our own lives. Get really practical. How do you know when achievement or success has become an idol in your life and not just the good creation mandate that you are fulfilling as a human being made in God's image? How do you know when it's become an idol? Let me give you a bunch of thoughts. You can see that achievement has become an idol in your life, first of all, by just how you respond to success. So when you succeed at something and others are praising you, how do you receive that? Do you delight in it in your own heart as in, now I look great? I heard a pastor once say, encouragement. You should receive encouragement like you receive perfume or cologne. You should sniff it, but you shouldn't swallow it. That's actually pretty good. Nothing wrong with encouraging people or with thanking people, but if when you receive that, if it goes down into your soul and you really find yourself delighting that you have been elevated, then you know that achievement has become a god in your life because you're delighting in it too much as if you are great. Or when you're succeeding, do you find yourself not exalting other people? You know you're humble, you know you're doing it right when you achieve, but you're wanting to point out all the others around you who've helped you get to the place where you're at. So first of all, just think about your success. When you tell stories about yourself, are you always the hero of your own stories? That's how you can tell. Secondly, though, you can see that achievement has become an idol in your life by how you respond to failure, not just success. The plain fact of the matter is, not many of us are ever going to reach the tops of our respective fields. Maybe a few, but not very many. So when we fail in life, how do we respond? It's a good and normal reaction when you fail to be sad about it, to be disappointed about it. Nothing wrong with that. But if when you fail, you find yourself completely falling apart emotionally, if you're getting very angry, that might be a sign that achievement has become too great of a thing, that success is too great of a thing in your life. If your identity is built on the need to achieve and to be recognized and to succeed in these type of things, and then when you don't get it, if you're getting angry with others, if you're getting angry with yourself and falling into despair, and if you're especially getting angry with God, then perhaps achievement has become an idol. Another way you could see if achievement has become an idol in your life is by what you're willing to do to succeed. The gods always demand sacrifices. They always demand sacrifice. So are you willing to sacrifice to the god of achievement and success? In other words, are you willing to give up your family, your marriage, your health in order to attain the approval of that god? Are you willing to sacrifice all those things? Are you willing to lie, to cheat, to steal, to slander others in order to get ahead, in order to make that next level of achievement? If you are, then clearly achievement has become an idol, for it's no longer in the good place that it should be. Another way you can see if achievement has become an idol in your life is by how you view others who do not achieve. So in other words, if you look down at others who do not achieve because, they're not as smart as you or things like that, or they don't work as hard as you, then maybe achievement has become an idol because you think about it. Who gave you the mind that you have anyways? Who gave you the working ethic and the ability, the physical ability to work so hard? Or let's not just talk about like actual jobs. Let's just think achievement in general. How about achievement as a parent? Do you find yourself kind of looking down your nose at other parents and the way they parent? And man, our kids are just so much better behaved than their kids. They got serious problems with their parenting abilities. It's a pretty easy thing for some parents to do. And so you begin to look down your nose because you feel like you've achieved and they're not. But could it be that they're not doing so well because unlike you, they did not have a good upbringing, which is just something we all fall back on, however we were raised? they don't have good models or they don't have good mentors in their life. Could those be maybe some reasons why they're having difficulty in their parenting? So when you're looking down your nose at others. But here's the final way, and I think this is really the heart of it all. You can tell if achievement has become an idol in your life by where you get your sense of self-worth from. And what I want to suggest to you, and you can test me on that this is fine. I want to suggest to you that achievement is one of the foundational gods or idols of Western culture. In other cultures, I've done enough traveling, you know, enough history to know that other cultures don't necessarily operate this way. For instance, if you're in Africa, you're from much more of a tribal mentality. Your identity is often more bound up in your place in the tribe, your place in that. Or in Eastern religions, often with the family, or not religions, Eastern cultures, often with the family and your place in a family and the honor due to the family. In Western culture, we're very individualistic. We do not find our identity so much in who our parents are or in what tribe we're a part of or things like that. We find our identity, our self-worth, in our achievement, in our success. Here's one of the ways I know that. You're at a party. You know, lots of people you don't know. You walk up, you introduce yourself to somebody new. Hi, my name's Barton. What's your name? And they say their name to you. Now, what is the very next question that almost always get asked? I rest my case. What do you do? You know, that's very Western. That's very 21st century. Other parts of the world might be, you know, who's your family? That might be more the question that gets asked. That is the first question we ask, and then what do we do with that information? You might not even realize that you do this, but it's so ingrained because from childhood we've been often raised this way in Western culture. You're immediately judging that person by how they answer that question. You're immediately pigeonholing them into whatever class of society, oh, they're smart or not smart, or they've succeeded or not succeeded, now there's somebody I need to elevate a bit more, oh, they're below me in the class structure, so now I'm actually above them. Do you not see all that goes on in your heart in literally just a split second as you begin to engage in that discussion? If you have to achieve in order to feel like you are worth something, then achievement has become your God. I found a great quote on this. Someone is bugging me that I've been quoting a bunch of artists and musicians. Here's one of the reasons why I do it. The artists, the musicians of our day, are the ones who really influence culture. They're the ones who speak the heart language of people. In the old days, it was the poets. Now it's the singers and the songwriters and such. So I like kind of sometimes interacting with culture and pulling out some of these quotes because I think they just speak so well sometime. And this one is not from a hero of mine in any way, but this one comes from Madonna. Madonna, the worldwide pop icon, and maybe you're super young, but she's still around doing her thing. But she revealed in an interview what drives her to achieve. Fascinating words. Listen to this. She says, "I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, and then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting." See, her self-worth is all wrapped up there, right? "Again and again, she does this. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me, because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will." I think you can put that onto any field, to any heart. When our self-worth, we will not feel that we are somebody until we've achieved a certain status, whether it be as a great parent, whether it be as success in our field, whatever that achievement may be, if our self-worth is wrapped up in it, if we have to do that to become somebody, then achievement has become an idol. All right, we've identified the idol. We're clear on it now. Let's move to the second heading, and I want to expose the idol of achievement. And remember, what we're doing here is we're beginning to defeat the idol just by showing how it never provides what it says. In fact, it always twists us and it manipulates us. The false gods always enslave us and ruin us. They make great promises, but they always come up short. And so I want to begin to defeat this idol in our own hearts by exposing it for what it is. Notice how God exposes Nebuchadnezzar's idol. He does it by taking all his achievements from him. But notice that before he does this, that's a strong measure on God's part. Before he does that, he speaks to him. He sends Daniel to speak to him. He reasons with him. He's very gracious that way. God always talks to us first. God talks to us in many ways. He talks to us through the scriptures. He speaks. He says, "Are you listening to what I'm saying to you?" He sends people into our paths. Maybe they be teachers or parents or preachers or whatever it may be. God comes and speaks to us. He reasons with us. He's like a good parent that way, a good father. I want you to walk this path. This is the path of freedom. Now listen to what I'm saying to you. But just as when any kid is totally stubborn and disobedient, sometimes parents have to take stronger measures. God, out of love for us, sometimes takes stronger measures, and he took strong measures with Nebuchadnezzar. Notice that God does not, he brings a very specific judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. It's related to his own heart. It's not like God was kind of just sitting up there going, "Huh, I need to get his attention," you know, gets out his list of discipline and judgment. What should I do with him today? Lightning bolt? No. Let's go with famine? No. Chariot accident? You know, something like that. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. That's not how God works. He's not random. He's not capricious that way. No, God is intentional. He brings a very specific discipline to Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verses 31 to 33. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Now it's likely that God gave Nebuchadnezzar a mental illness that the DSM-IV Manual on Mental Illness describes as clinical lycanthropy. It's a rare psychiatric disorder where a person begins to believe that they are an animal. They're kind of under this delusion. And so they begin to do things like eat grass. They creep around on all fours. And of course, they neglect their hygiene, and so they begin to have an animal-like appearance. Here's the famous artist William Blake's depiction of Nebuchadnezzar in this state. You can quite see that, yep. Famous artist. One commentator writes that God humbled Nebuchadnezzar this way because, he says, a man who thinks he is like a god must become a beast to learn that he is only a human being. But in giving this specific discipline, God exposed what happens when a person's life is driven by this prideful sense of achievement. Again, James Boyce writes this: God was saying by that punishment that this is the result when men give the glory of God to themselves. They become beast-like. Is that not what this God does to us? Just think of your own life. Think of others around you that you've seen. Isn't it true? When we make achievement our God and we do everything to sacrifice and work and serve that God, we become dehumanized. Pride dehumanizes us. It makes us act in ways that is more like the beasts than it's like a human being. So let me just give you two examples. Prideful achievement, if this is what drives us, if we must achieve and we're prideful in it, it makes us like a beast and that we become difficult to get along with. Difficult to get along with. Cynthia Heimel, she's a secular writer from New York City. She knew a lot of people when they were just struggling artists or actors, and then she also knew them after they attained success. And so she writes this: "I pity celebrities. No, I really do." Then she names a couple. Sylvester Stallone, Bruce Willis, and Barbara Streisand were once perfectly pleasant human beings, but now their wrath is awful. I think when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants you your deepest wish and then laughs merrily when you realize you want to kill yourself. You see, Sly, Bruce, and Barbara wanted fame. They worked, they pushed, and the morning after each of them became famous, they wanted to take an overdose because that giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, had happened, and they were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. Now, she's right on one level that the worst thing God can do for you is actually to give you what your heart often wants. That's what Romans 1 is about. When God hands us over to the desires of our heart, what we end up doing is destroying ourselves. But she's, of course, wrong that God would laugh merrily as we seek to destroy ourselves. We might say God would weep because God is trying, when he does that kind of thing, to humble proud people so they will return to him. Proud people, when they achieve, or even when they're not achieving, find themselves in conflict with other people. Don't you see this all the time? What is so much of this pecking order about in society? It's my desire to get ahead of another, and so I'll push that person down. And so we're in conflict with each other, all so that we can achieve and be thought better of, find more self-worth in ourselves to be somebody. So we become very difficult to get along with when achievement becomes the thing that we're living for. It becomes a battle for supremacy. It's survival of the fittest, and that is bestial. Let's expose it in another way. Pride in achievement makes us like beasts, and then it can drive us into isolation. And I don't mean isolation maybe like literally by yourself. It can do that. But if you're trying to always achieve to push other people down, what ends up happening is you become isolated because you can't trust anyone else. What if they're going to use me? What if they're going to try and push me down? Or isolation, as in you do start to get towards the top of your field, but you have to push everyone else down so that you can step on them to get ahead, right? And so there's this constant conflict, but you find yourself in isolation. I saw one of the most incredible examples of this a few years ago. It was during the induction of Michael Jordan, the most famous basketball player of all time, when he was being inducted into the Hall of Fame. This is the basketball sermon. Started with it, you know, middle of it. So sometimes we give artists illustrations. Sometimes we try to capture everybody. But today's basketball day. So Michael Jordan, greatest famous basketball player of all time, being inducted into the Hall of Fame. Before he got up and gave his speech, another man was inducted, or you might not have heard of it. His name is David Robinson. Robinson also, in his own right, was a phenomenal basketball player, but would never be considered to be the greatest of all time like Michael Jordan. But Robinson came up before him, and he began his speech. It was one of the most moving speeches I have ever heard. Robinson took his entire speech, first of all, to give glory to God for the athletic abilities that he had been given. He's a strong Christian. Then he turned and there was his wife in the front row. He began to praise his wife, just lavishing thanks on her for helping him to be a basketball player and freeing up his time and all that kind of stuff. His sons were all there. He spoke to every one of his sons individually, called them to be men of integrity, and elevated them for all of their great gifts. And if you know any of his story at all, one of the most amazing things about David Robinson is that despite being the alpha dog on his team, as he got older, he did something that almost no great athlete ever has the ability to do. He intentionally turned over the reins to the younger superstar teammate of his named Tim Duncan. And Tim Duncan did surpass him, actually, in the end. But together, they won two championships. But in his speech, he not only gave the reins over to Tim Duncan, you know, losing minutes for himself, losing glory for himself, he also then, in the middle of his speech, began to praise Tim Duncan, though he was young at the time, as the greatest power forward of all time. It was just a tremendous example of achievement and yet utter humility, and using power for the service of others. And then Michael Jordan got up. Michael Jordan's speech was one of the most self-centered speeches I have ever heard. And I am a huge Michael Jordan fan. I was just aghast at his speech. He went on, because he's Michael Jordan, he just said he's going to talk as long as he wanted, and he went for a long time. His whole speech was focused around the idea of telling everyone what drove him internally to achieve. And he said that what drove him was proving everyone else wrong, that he really was great contrary to what everyone else said. And that drove him. It was the motivating factor, he said, in his life. And so here he had this great moment with David Robinson speaking. Everyone's clapping, feeling great. And then the air went out of the room. And as the longer Michael Jordan went, the more people began to squirm in their seats. As time after time, he would bring up a name of another great player who was in the room, and he would berate them, and he would knock them down and show them, I conquered you, and I conquered you, and I conquered you. And he went on like this for the longest time. Michael Jordan experienced a divorce just before that. His son was there in the front row. The only thing he said about his son was, I'm sorry you have to be the son of me because it's probably a big shadow to live under. And so it was this tragic moment. And at the end of it, I was personally deeply struck by the fact that there was Michael Jordan, the undisputed god of basketball. Well, some people dispute it, but he is. Undisputed god of basketball, standing on the top of Mount Olympus. But my biggest impression was, he stood there alone. Alone. When achievement is the thing you drive for, you have to push everything else, everyone else away. You have to step on others. And if that's what drives you, you end up, yeah, maybe you achieve like he does, but you end up alone. Prideful achievement drives a person into isolation. Now, I give you all these examples of famous people who've made it to the top of their fields, not so that, you know, you can be like, well, how do I relate to this? I'm not in that field or whatever. Here's what I'm trying to say to you. Here's people who are driven by the same motivation as many of us. They've actually achieved the things that we all are striving for. So we got to listen to them. What's it like to get there? Because so much of our culture is pushing that way. We're saying if we could just achieve, then we could have self-worth, then we could be meaning, then we'd feel happy. And we're pushing this way. And so what do the people say who actually get there? That's why I'm giving all of these examples. And what they're saying to us is this. If you listen carefully, they're saying the human soul is so large that you can shovel into it MVPs, you can shovel it into Hall of Fame speeches, you can shovel into it 200 million albums sold, fame and millions of dollars, and it does not even begin to fill up that giant hole in the human soul. They are screaming to us from the top of their fields, from the top of Mount Olympus, that if you make achievement the thing that drives you, it will dehumanize you, it will make you bestial, and in the end, you'll be left alone. In other words, the god of achievement will always fail you. That's what they're saying to us. So now I did all that to try and just weaken that idol, because the way we defeat this is we begin to expose it and show how it does not give us what we think it will. We believe the promises, but they're lies. So now that we've weakened it, now let's come in the third place to defeat the idol, to defeat it. I see three ways in this text that Nebuchadnezzar had his idol defeated, and three ways we can do it as well. First of all, we need to be stunned by the sovereignty of God. Stunned by the sovereignty of God. What defeated Nebuchadnezzar's pride and what will defeat ours was that he came face to face with the sovereign power of God. That's the whole point of the story. Did you pick it up? It came up three times as we read through that long story. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, halfway through it, it says that he must learn that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to who he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Look at verse 25, halfway through verse 25. All this is going to happen to you, Nebuchadnezzar, right toward the end, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. In case you don't get it, verse 32, halfway through again, towards the bottom, all this is going to happen to you, Nebuchadnezzar, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. What Nebuchadnezzar had to learn and what we need to learn, what defeats this idol, is realizing that we are not the ones in control. There's a sovereign God who has plans for all things, including the kingdoms and who's the king of this and who's over that. There's a sovereign God who guides and leads all of history. And when Nebuchadnezzar realized this, it broke down that pride in his life. And that's why he says in the very last verse, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. See, this is what will do it for you and I as well. Think about this. When you think about your life and when you start to feel a little too much pride kind of going on in the things you've achieved, you easily justify it by saying things like, well, I worked hard. I mean, I went to university. I worked hard through all my classes. I graduated. Maybe you did a master's degree. Maybe you went beyond that. I've worked hard. Then I got into my career, and I worked hard in that, and I gave myself to that. I deserve what I get, and that's where the pride comes from. In one sense, you're right. But let's just back it up a little. Would you really have achieved so much if you'd been born in Europe in the middle of the bubonic plague? Right? I mean, would you have achieved so much if you were born today, in the same day you were born, but you were born in the slums of Nairobi? You see what I'm saying? It's the sovereignty of God that you were born in wherever you were born with the parents that you had, which opened up the doors of opportunity for you. It's the sovereignty of God that gave you a mind that could actually think and be able to achieve things. Why were you not born with severe mental illness? Why were you not born almost in a vegetative state? Why is it that you made it through all the university with all the smarts that you have? Who gave you the brain that you have? You see, underneath all of this is the sovereign hand of God giving gifts to each one of us to equip us for his purposes in life. But we can't take credit for any of these type of things. If you've succeeded because you know you're winsome or something, well, who gave you the personality that you have? And that's why Paul will write this in 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? So the way we defeat this idol is by coming right back to, okay, I am not God. That's where we begin. I am a created being. I had no control over when I was born, what I am like, the family that I got put into, the opportunities that came my way. Even so much nowadays, most of your jobs, how many of you are really in jobs because, you know, you were 10 and you made a plan and you worked hard and you exactly got there? Aren't most of us in jobs because, you know, we knew somebody who knew somebody and then, you know, that opened up this door and that opened up this door and we can't even believe maybe where we are today? That's most of us. And even if you just had a plan and you made it, it's still that God would open up the doors along the way. So here's how you defeat the idol to begin with. You just be stunned by the sovereignty of God and you say, God, thank you. Thank you that you gave me the gifts you've given me. And then you turn around, you give all the credit back to God. You say, you're the one that gave me the gifts. And so for whatever achievement, for whatever success I have, I just want to turn that right back to you. Because you deserve the glory and the honor, not me. You're the one who's sovereign over my life. You give kingdoms to certain people. You've given me my achievements. And so the proper place is gratitude before the face of God and just turning it all back to him. Sovereignty undercuts all pride. Secondly, we need to be struck by the judgment of God. Nebuchadnezzar was, in a sense, crushed by God. You can see that every expression of his was an act of really cosmic plagiarism, right? Taking credit for all those things. He was stealing glory from God. And who among us have not done that? Have we not at times taken the glory? When others have praised us or something, have we not at times taken the glory that really is due to God and to God alone? We need to humble ourselves before God and say, forgive me for that. That is an act of cosmic plagiarism. For everything I have is a gift. Everything I've received is yours. But then you hold that intention with the last thing. In the final place, we need to be staggered by the grace of God. Staggered by the grace of God. You see the grace of God even in this passage to Nebuchadnezzar. He commanded the tree to be cut down, but he said, don't uproot the stump. In other words, don't destroy him entirely. Nebuchadnezzar, the proud king, has experienced the grace of God, and it has humbled him. And friends, as Christians living on this side of the cross, do we not understand the grace of God in a far deeper way than this great ancient king? For we know of a king who is the owner of all things, the king who created everything that exists. And that king chose to give up all his rights. He had all the power, and yet he chose to give it up to humble himself and become a man for us. this great king who created all things humbled himself and washed the feet of his creation. The humble king then walked among us and served. When he came on earth, everyone should have bowed before him. We should have done whatever he asked, but rather, those who he came to turned on him. They refused him. And eventually, of course, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, another example of his humility, and they crucified him. They did not know that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. Had they known that, they wouldn't have done it. For there is Jesus, the King over all, humbling himself. That's what true achievement looks like. Achievement, by Jesus' definition, is using your power given to you by God to serve others, like God called Nebuchadnezzar to do. And Jesus, therefore, achieved. He achieved perfection through the law. He kept the law. He achieved it. Then through his death, he achieves for us reconciliation back to God, forgiveness of sins, being brought into the family of God. He achieves for us what we cannot achieve for ourselves despite our best efforts. So listen carefully. Because of the life, death, and resurrection, you do not have to achieve in order to become somebody. In Jesus, you are somebody. In Jesus, you are somebody. This is the key. What will liberate you from this great drive to achieve in order to have self-worth and then to be dehumanized in the process? What will liberate you from this is realizing in Christ, I have everything already. He achieved it all for me already. And that what that does is it creates a deep sense of security in you. A deep sense of security because you don't have to do all this stuff in order to become great. In Jesus' eyes, you're already great because you're his, you know, adopted son or daughter, because you're loved by him, you're reconciled, you're already an heir. In Jesus, you're already somebody. And when that deep sense of security works its way down into your soul, now you're free. Now you're free, rather, in your office to help others to succeed. Maybe they even surpass you. In life, you can pour yourself out for others, and you can genuinely feel joy when other people go beyond you, and you can say, I'm happy for you. I'm genuinely pleased, instead of a deep sense of envy and jealousy and, oh, they're ahead of me now. It frees you from all the lying, the slandering, the cheating, all the things that dehumanize you. It makes you free to love. And as you love, as you give to others, does it not turn back to you often like it did for David Robinson? Where others now love you and surround you? That's the way Jesus said. It's more blessed to give than to receive. But it's amazing. As you give away your life, Jesus says, you find it. So that's the key to how we defeat the idol. Jesus, the King over all, achieved for us what we could not achieve for ourselves. Because of his achievement, we don't have to try and strive in order to become somebody. In him, you already are somebody. Let's pray.